So Mark chapter 10. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and a multitude gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. When Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms and laid his hands on them and blessed them. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not be defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now they are on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. And they are amazed, and they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to teach them the things that would happen to him. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I'm baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it was prepared." And then the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desire to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now they came to Jericho, and as he went out to Jericho with his disciples, a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he's calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. What is your perspective of the Christian life, or shall I say, in the Christian life? You know that God loves you, that you need to keep just your head down and, you know, don't mess up too much and everything will be fine. Or maybe you're thinking like God has some plan for your life, but it will pretty much take your whole life to figure it out, you know. So as you go along, you'll see whatever is playing out. Let me tell you, whatever your perspective may be on the Christian life, what you'll discover as you walk with Jesus, you'll frequently, just like the disciples, find out that your perspective is not the same as Jesus' perspective. Not only does he see some things different, Jesus works on a completely different level than ours. And so walking with Jesus oftentimes brings us to that place of paradigm shift. And I guess in your Christian life, I hope you've been to a number of those places where you find yourself, everything just has to change around. And you find yourself living in this new paradigm, thinking and in your doing. You see, it's often very challenging to walk with Jesus, but that's how he grows us, that's how he matures us. And so when we start walking with him, we know that he loves us, but we don't really have an understanding of the life of the Spirit. And then when we continue walking with him in this process of sanctification where God changes us and matures us, he gives us more and more as he draws us closer and closer to himself. I think that's the great thing for me about the Christian life. You know, it's a dynamic, exciting journey. Sometimes it's exhilarating. Sometimes it's sad. You know, sometimes you are overwhelmed, but you know what? It's always good. It's always a good journey. Not only is Jesus our great example in this, but he is the one who works it inside of us by his Holy Spirit. He doesn't just call us to do this and expect us to do it by ourselves. So much of what Jesus did, he did for our example. And, you know, he did it out of love as the great servant of God, everything that he did. And the things he did and said was not only in sync with his Father, but oftentimes it was completely foreign to everyone looking on. Even those disciples who were walking with him, sometimes the things he did was like, "Jesus, where are you coming from? How can you be saying things like that?" Because his perspective was just so different. Because their own selfishness, you know, we have oftentimes a selfish perspective, and that's the way we view the world. And because we see the world from our own needs and from our own desires and from our own emotions, you know, we are oftentimes not right. But God is without all of that. He sits on top of everything, and he has the right, perfect perspective. Think about the disciples now. Now they are walking, they're on their way to Jerusalem. They are arguing, who's the greatest? We looked at that last week. Who's the greatest among them? Like, "I'm greater than you." No, you know, that kind of thing. While Jesus is completely committed to the cross, he has set his focus on Jerusalem. He is going to die for the sins of these disciples and all of us, the whole world, the ultimate servant. So today, if you're taking note, the perspective of God's servant, and just another look at how Jesus sees things. The first thing that we're going to look at his perspective on is marriage and divorce. Look there at verse 1. "Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him." So again, he's coming now from the north in the upper Galilee. He's moving south to the area of Judea. And Jesus now leaving this area of Galilee for the last time because he's making his way to Jerusalem and ultimately to the cross. And it says, "Multitude gathered to him," as they always did. "And as he was accustomed, he taught them again." That's what he always did. So everywhere that people ran to him, and the first thing that was on his heart is always to teach these people that came running to him. Verse 2, "The Pharisees came and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' Testing him." So by now we know the Pharisees. We know they're not coming with a sincere question to find out something. They don't want to learn anything from Jesus. They want to trap him. It's insincere. It says testing him. They were seeking to trap him in his words. And I mean, obviously they've learned nothing so far. Because up until this point, every time Jesus says something, everyone is amazed and shocked and no one has a reply to answer him back. So they were unhappy with Jesus' popularity as a teacher. And so they sought to show that the things that he is teaching is contrary to the law of Moses. Because if they could show that, they could clearly show him to be a false teacher. And so now they throw a controversial issue at him to test him. The issue of marriage and divorce. We find the same issue is still a controversial issue after all these years in our own culture. Isn't it amazing? But for more clarity on the question, and Matthew gives a bit more detail. In Matthew 19 verse 3, they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? You see, the whole debate centered around the Mosaic law that gave permission of divorce in Deuteronomy chapter 24. The first verse in Deuteronomy 24 reads like this. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hands, and sends her out of his house. So if the husband finds uncleanness in his wife, then Moses gave a permission that he could give her a certificate of divorce and say, go. So there were two main schools of thought on this whole issue. And there were so many issues that the rabbis couldn't agree on. There were these two rabbis, these two schools, and according to the Talmud, they debated on 316 issues, of which divorce was just one of those issues. These two rabbis were firstly Rabbi Shammai. He was the conservative guy. And so he believed that uncleanness in this instance meant, you know, if she was not a virgin when she got married, or if there was unfaithfulness, adultery, it was something that was serious. That meant uncleanness. The other side was Rabbi Hillel, and he was a liberal guy. And so he saw uncleanness as anything, really. It's like if the wife burns your food and you don't like that, you can divorce her. You know, if she wears something that you don't like, you can just write a certificate of... If you find someone else that you like more, then she's unclean to you because the other one pleases you more. And, you know, and they was being so liberal with the law that if you deal with the law like that, it becomes useless. It means nothing anymore, meaningless. Jesus says to them, look there at verse 3. He answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? So what does the law say? It's always good to throw a question back, especially if someone comes to you with something like this. I love the way Jesus does. He just throws the question back at them. It's like, what does the law say? What did Moses say? Because they weren't really questioning the legality of divorce or remarriage because the law showed that God permitted both. The big question was, for what cause? Really, what was this issue of uncleanness about? What was considered to be uncleanness? Verse 4, and they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. So they don't even get into this issue themselves. They don't really want to touch the issue. They just like sort of, Jesus, let you tell us what you think. Because they're just affirming the man had a right to divorce his wife under this law. And then verse 5, Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So this is interesting now. Because Jesus asked them, what does the law do? Then they say, this is just what the law says. They don't get into their speculation because they don't want to get trapped at all. And then Jesus says, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. So Jesus immediately gets the heart behind everything else. He's like, you are reading what Moses said. With a peripheral view, your perspective is completely wrong. Moses did not command divorce. Moses permitted divorce. There's a huge difference between the two. But because of men's hard hearts is why he permitted it. Because of the hardness of men's hearts, they did not live up to God's ideal standard for marriage. God has an ideal standard that he desires marriage to be. And because he knew men, their hearts are hard. They don't want to do things God's way. He permitted them a way out of that for a specific reason, you know, accommodating them really, because otherwise they might just destroy each other. Let me tell you, want to know the secret of marriage? Don't allow your heart to grow hard. That's one of the secrets of marriage, is don't allow your heart to grow hard towards your spouse. The enemy is actively working. He brings divisions, he brings discouragement, he brings differences of opinions, a lot of things, and he just wants to break up this beautiful thing that God started. And so we have to guard against that hardness. But Jesus, what I like about him, he doesn't get into the rabbinical debate here. He doesn't even get into the law. He goes way back to God's perspective, to God's divine ideal right in the beginning. Look at verse 6. He says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. That's Jesus' perspective on marriage. Their problem was they understood what Moses said about marriage, but they didn't understand what God said from the beginning. And so now he takes them way back to God's divine ideal and intention for marriage, just long before Moses even stepped into the scene. And he says in verse 7, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And so that's very important. He's teaching them really the marriage 101, the first thing that you really need to know what marriage is all about. Marriage means you leave your parents and you cleave to each other. You become a new unit now. The way that life functioned before you were married is totally different now, because now you are a separate, different unit from your parents. We spoke about that in the Genesis as we went through that. I mean, Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone." So we know that man by himself is incomplete. That's the way that God clearly showed it. But then he says, "The two shall become one flesh." And that is what marriage is all about. Yes, physically, sexually, they become one flesh, but in God's eyes, they become one flesh. So now God looks at this as a unit. These two halves really being put together. And for God, in his eyes, once you are married, you're a unit. You're the whole thing together. So that they are no longer two, but one flesh. You see, there's only a wholeness now as the two becomes one. So, because they are now a unit, one, they can never really cleanly be separated from each other again. Have you ever tried that? Take like a blue piece of paper and a pink piece of paper and glue them together with like wood glue and let it dry. And then you try and separate those two from each other neatly. You cannot. That's exactly what happens in marriage. Because you fuse together, you are welded together in this bond called marriage, and you can never clearly separate. There will always be bits and pieces left behind if you try and tear those two from each other again, because that's God's ideal for marriage. And so they are to complete each other and to complement each other, the two halves really being put together. And he says in verse 9 there very clearly, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So God brings these two together. They are joined before him. And he says, God has put it together. Don't you as man now come and separate what God has put together, because that was God's original intent. And so today I want to tell you, it's still God's divine ideal. God doesn't change. He's unchanging. It's still one man and one woman to become one for life. That's the ideal for marriage, not to be broken. But today, like in those days, there are still many people with selfish hearts that are hardened towards God's ideal. Malachi 2 verse 16, the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. So that's God's plan, and we don't ever want to have a flippant attitude. Just because there is some provision made, some permission made, that you are able to divorce one another. We never want to deal flippantly with God's ideal of marriage, because this is what God said from the beginning. You see, what does this tell us about it? It's mostly selfishness that breaks marriages apart. Counseling sessions, that's normally what comes out, always. It's always selfishness. It's people can't agree, and then they get to this point where, well, we don't really love one another anymore. But it's the same as my kids arguing with one another. It's end of the day, it's selfishness. I want it this way, you want it this way, and you get to this point, so it's gone on so long that you just can't live together anymore. And you start hurting each other and doing dumb things because it's selfishness. You see, marriage is not a feeling of love, it is a choice to love. That's the same way that God loves us. We don't deserve to be loved. I mean, I think about my own life. How much I mess up before the Lord, you know? And I'm thinking like, it's amazing that God can still love me. It's just amazing. But it's not because I'm worthy to love. It's because God chooses to love me. He chooses to put his love on me. Think about the arranged marriages, you know, that always used to happen in the old days. Even now in India, you know, the church we visited there, all the Christians, their marriages are arranged. You know what? And they are married for life. How does it happen? How is it possible? Because, you know, it's a choice. You choose to love this person, and you put your love on them, and as you grow, because God uses marriage, as we've spoken in all these other studies about it, to grow each other. Two of these halves, God wants to grow these people. All of you are in a marriage. God has put you there because he wants to grow you. But it's not about how you feel. It's not about your feelings and your selfishness. It's about choosing to love, just like God chose to love you. So if you're in a bad marriage, seek to make it a good marriage. You know, seek to love, seek to forgive, Seek to agree, seek to grow, because that's what God wants for you. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says, do not seek divorce. Even if your spouse is an unbeliever, you must choose to love, to honor God. If it's possible to stay the way that you are, then stay that way. God says if he wants to separate from you, then it's fine. But if you can stay there, stay there. It's better for you if you stay there. God always prefers that unit to be there, that same. 1 Peter 3:1 says, wives, likewise be submissive to your own husband, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. And I've personally seen that. Where a wife being a believer, a husband being an unbeliever, and her conduct changing his life. And so I want to just tell you this morning, to the unmarried, the ones who are not married yet, the ones who are looking forward to it, marriage is a serious thing. It's not something to go in with your heart and your emotions, because that's part of the thing. You are excited. It's good to be excited, but you never want to make that choice based on emotions and excitement. You want to pray earnestly about the mate that God has for you. So that's something to put a lot of prayer in. To those of you who have been divorced and remarried, God doesn't condemn you. The thing is, he wants you to seek to make the best of where you are right now. The thing that you have right now in this place. Because I know a lot of people, especially they are unbelievers, they get married, then, you know, later they get saved, and then they get married to a believer or whatever. That happens, and God does understand that. I want you to understand. God's not like, there's no situation where you can never be divorced. The point is, it's not God's ideal. God sees it as one. And then he says there in verse 10, in the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So they're like, Lord, just tell us again. Maybe we're missing out on this again. We don't understand. What exactly do you mean by this? So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So it's pretty straightforward for the husband and the wife, both. And the thing is, you must understand, God will always hate divorce. Divorce is something the Bible says in Malachi 2:16 that God hates. God's not going to change his mind on that. So he always hates that. But he understands the hard hearts, and he makes exceptions like death. Like when some partner die, or he makes an exception in unfaithfulness. Because Matthew once again gives a bit more clarity. Matthew 19 verse 9, Jesus said, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So Jesus sees that as adultery. And the bottom line is, you know, don't try and seek a way out of your marriage. If this is where you find yourself and you're a Christian, then work to make it the best marriage that you have. If you're somewhere else, you know, seek the Lord in that situation. That's what the disciples really wanted to find out about this, and Jesus showed them clearly. So the bottom line is that, you know, the institution of marriage is more important than my happiness. Why? Because we are so selfish. Like, my marriage is all about me. You know, it's the way we see the world. But it's more important. Why? Because God, to him, is the picture of Jesus Christ and the church. And for that reason, it's a serious picture. And unfortunately, even in the Christian world, even in so-called church, you know, divorce rates are sky high. And this is such a bad testimony to the world of what God sees the marriage to be. One of the reasons I believe the world, you know, around us is falling apart is because we throw out these institutions that God has given us. The second thing there, number two, children. Look at verse 13. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. So again, we have a typical situation that the moms, when they say children, it's really infants. So they are bringing their babies, their little ones, you know, small little kids to Jesus so that he can bless them. Because in those days, people wanted to be blessed by the rabbi. Just pray for them, put your hand on them, bless them, whatever. And so the disciples rebuked those because they felt he doesn't have time for any children. That was their perspective when they looked at Jesus. They thought they were doing a favor. Go away, you know, leave Jesus alone. Don't bother him because he's too busy, you know. And they thought they were doing a favor. That's their perspective looking at the situation. But verse 14, when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. So here we see Jesus' perspective on the issue, completely different. He's like, don't stop the little kids. He was angry at them. Don't hinder them. You remember what we talked about last week in Mark 9, verse 42? If you're a stumbling block to a little child, it's almost the same kind of thing. He's like reminding them, don't hinder the people from bringing their kids to me. I came for kids like these. Because he says, for such is the kingdom of God. This is Jesus' perspective when he looked at little kids. Now, I've had this before where people came up to me and asked me about, you know, why don't we really have kids in the service? You know, let me first of all just tell you, this is completely not what Jesus is speaking about here. This is completely a different situation. Because our focus here at Calvary is exactly that, to bring little kids to Jesus. That's our focus. I mean, you should see the children's ministry. That's exactly what the focus is. We just believe in doing it age appropriately. Because we believe God wants to minister to all his children. And so if a new person walks in here and they don't want to let go of their kid, that's fine. Then let them sit here. But that's not, you're actually hindering your child doing that. Because the best place that your child will be ministered to is age appropriately in that place there. The thing is, here we discuss things as adults. Children just can't sit still for an hour and listen to a study like that. They are ministered to precisely what they need. They grow amazingly. You should see the knowledge, the Bible knowledge of these little kids. It's amazing. So this is what we want to do. We want to bring little children to Jesus. It's not like we're keeping them, but oftentimes I think like if a parent wants the child with them in a sanctuary, they are really hindering the child from growing, you know, optimally. And so he says in verse 15 there, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And so we all need Jesus, just like little kids do. All of us the same. The kids need to get the word in sizes that they can handle it and take it in and learn it. And adults need to be able to sit quietly for a while without their kids so they can focus on the word so they can take it in. You know, and that's really our hearts. We all need to come humble, dependent, and receptive to God's word. And then verse 16 it says, and he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Isn't it beautiful? Jesus, that's his heart towards kids. So he blessed his little kids. He's like, bring them to me. I want them to be with me. The third one, if you're taking note, eternal life. Jesus' perspective on that. We see in verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So here we meet the rich young ruler, as he is known, also in Matthew 19 and Luke 18. He had everything, earthly speaking, because he was rich, while he was young, and he was a ruler. I mean, he had it made on this earth, right? So he had all the things that this earth had to offer. He was someone who had esteem, he had money, and he was young. I mean, if you're thinking in worldly terms, that's a great combination, you know? And now he comes and he's asking about eternal life. So he came thinking like most people that you can do something. So his idea was, Jesus, you know, I've got everything. Just tell me what I need to do quickly so, you know, I can get eternal life because I also want that, please. And we see there in verse 18, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. This is not what he expected to hear at all. I can imagine. It's like, what? You know, I just, good teacher. And you're like, you know, why am I good? Am I good? You see, Jesus is not rebuking him. He's challenging his casual use of the word good. It's just like the youth today. You know, they would say awesome or epic or whatever, you know. It's like he's basically saying, just think about what you're saying. Because even the word awesome, it really only applies to God. You know, nothing else, milkshake cannot be awesome. You know, it's like God can be awesome. You understand? So he says, no one is good but one, that is God. So just stop and think about what you're saying for a moment. So Jesus is really drawing him out. He's saying to him, either I am not good or I am God. And so by saying that, he's challenging him in the way, drawing out, awakening his conscience. Verse 19. He says, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. So now Jesus quotes from the second tablet of the law of Moses, God's perspective once again. He gives him the law, like, boah, right there. Because, think about it, strictly speaking, technically speaking, you can be saved if you can keep all the commandments perfectly from the moment that you are born until the moment that you die. Technically. It's impossible, but technically, you know, you can do that. You can have eternal life like that. So he's like, what is the one thing I need to do? He's like, you need to keep all the commandments perfectly. And he gives him some of the commandments from the second tablet of the law. Matthew 5:49 says, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You see, but sinless perfection is sort of a problem for humankind. Since the time of Adam, Sinless perfection is just unattainable because no one has ever done it except Jesus Christ. So Jesus gives him the law of God to reveal the sin in his life. As the Bible clearly says in Galatians 3:24, therefore the law was our tutor, or the old translation says our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You see, the law is an interesting thing because the message of the law is be perfect. But the problem with the law is it cannot make you perfect. It's like when you stand before a mirror. In the morning, I hope you stand before a mirror. You look at yourself and you're like, hey, there's some dirt on my face. You know, I need to... And you look in the mirror and the mirror reflects everything that's wrong in your life. It's exactly the same as God's law. You know, you look into the Bible and you see, oh, there's conviction, there's sin in my life. There's something that I need to sort out. But the thing is, once you see the sin in the mirror or the dirt in the mirror, you don't take the mirror to clean yourself. You know, the mirror is useless for, I don't know if you've ever tried it, I hope not, but the mirror is useless to clean yourself. It can clearly show you what's wrong, but you're not going to take the mirror now and try and clean yourself. It's the same with the law of God. The law cannot save you. It only shows you that you fall seriously short of the perfection of Jesus Christ. And so it shows you there's something wrong in your life, but it can never make you perfect. In verse 20, he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. So obviously he was also a proud guy, like full of himself, you know, rich, young, ruler, can do it to you, you know. And so really, it's like, seriously, you've done all this since your youth. You never hit another baby with a rattle when you were a baby, like in anger, like mine, you know, whatever. You never did that. It's like the thing is, even if you did one sin, you know, all of us sin every day. But even if you only did one sin, you would fall short of the glory of God. So one sin would be enough. So Jesus, look at verse 21, looking at him, loved him. It's just beautiful because I believe every time Jesus looked at someone, he truly loves them. Why? Because he's the one who made them. Just think about him standing there and it's like, I made you to be in relationship with me. And he looks at this person, this rich young ruler, all cocky and everything, and he loved him. And he said to him, one thing you lack, go your way. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. Jesus puts his finger right on the issue in this guy's life, right there. This is the problem between you coming and following me, you in eternal life. So even if this guy didn't know it at this moment, his possessions was the master passion in his life. And that is, by the way, the violation of the first two commandments. That's really idolatry. His possessions meant far too much to him. Jesus says, you will have treasure in heaven, because this is Jesus' perspective. He looks at an eternal perspective. He says, there will be treasure in heaven, man. He didn't say this to depress him. He didn't say this. He said this to bless him. It's like your stuff is keeping you back from treasure in heaven. And you can just imagine, yes, but what about all my stuff here on earth, you know? It's fine to think about heaven one day, there, but what about all my stuff here on earth? Because our perspective can oftentimes sink us. We are so focused on what Jesus asks us to give that we're not even looking at what he's trying to give us. So Jesus says, come take up your cross and follow me. Just exchange all your stuff for a cross. You know, and this guy was like, that doesn't sound like such a good deal, you know, because of his perspective. He was looking with the worldly, earthly perspective. The dilemma was his possessions was keeping him from everlasting life and reward, but he didn't want to let go. It's almost like, you know, the baboons that get caught on the farms when the farmer puts out a pumpkin with a little hole and the pips inside. So the baboon puts his hand in, he gets the pips, and then he's stuck. Or like, you know, years ago, you see that in the movie where he puts the, in the ant hole, the bushman makes this hole and he puts some stuff in there, and the baboon puts his hand in and he grabs it, and then he can't, and he like freaks out and he's caught. He's caught. He can't go. He doesn't have life anymore, but he doesn't want to let go of these few little pips in his hand. And that's exactly the same situation that is happening. Jesus says to him, just let go of these little few things and you'll have freedom, eternal life in me. There will be so much treasure, you know, for you in heaven, if you just give up all these things. And he says at the end there, follow me, because this was the main point he was making. You know, many people read this like the rich young ruler heard it, and they just hear, give up all your things, and like, ah, you know. And they forgot about the whole point of Jesus saying, like, follow me. I want you to follow me, but your stuff is hindering you. There's no way you can follow me. And so I want to ask you this morning, is there something in your life hindering you from taking the cross and following Jesus? An ambition, a goal, a relationship, a job, you know, just stuff. And then the question is, if there is something, is it worth it? Because the Bible said to us in Mark 8:36, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? This world is prosperity mindset. They think it's prosperity is what makes Christianity. It's not at all. We're going to see that in a moment. The problem is all he could see was what Jesus was asking him to give up. He's like, I can't let go of all my stuff. He completely missed what Jesus wanted to give him in exchange. I mean, what a deal. Think about the deal. You'll have eternal life and you'll have treasure in heaven instead of dirt and a breath of life. You know, it's like there's even no comparison between the two, but because we are so focused and our perspective is so wrong, we miss that oftentimes. Verse 22. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, money was his God. He was guilty of idolatry, like we just said. And so he was sad because he had great possessions. He counted the cost of following Jesus like every person has to do, and the cost was too much for him. He was like, this is what it's going to cost me to follow Jesus. And you know what? I don't think I can do that. Verse 23, then Jesus looked around and said to the disciples, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? His perspective once again. You know, their perspective, their mindset as the Jews were, they are God's people. So if they obey, there will be blessing and abundance on them. Because yes, there is an extent to what the scripture did promise that. To people who obey God, God will be for them. But they see everything as worldly prosperity, just like we have this prosperity preachers today. They say, like, if you're a Christian, you're supposed to be wealthy and healthy and all those things. Because that's what constitutes life in abundance. They completely missed the point. It's all about the spiritual. It's not about the physical for the moment here on this earth. And so they had this mindset just like the people today. But he says, how hard is it for those? Look there, the rest of verse 24. Disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? So when they heard this, they were freaked out. They're like, what are you talking about, Jesus? It's always been like that. Everyone knows that the people that God loves, those are the people that are blessed. Missing the point completely. And Jesus, he says to them, how hard is it for those who have riches, first of all, and then he says, for those who are trusting in riches. That's his perspective. And the thing is, the problem is normally, if you have riches, you tend to trust in them. It's not something that you willingly necessarily do, it's just something that happens. Because a situation comes up, and you have money to deal with it, you just deal with it. It's like, you know, you trust in your riches. You don't go to God and say, Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation? I'm dependent upon you. Because if you have the money, you tend to trust in the money. That's just the way it works. And so Jesus qualifies what he said because he says those who trust in riches. And that's the problem. The thing is, basically, you can follow Jesus with riches if you can manage it, but people can't manage it. Most often people cannot manage it. Riches is not wrong. There's nothing sinful about having stuff. But if the stuff trips you up, in your way to everlasting life, in spiritual growth, then it's not worth it to have this stuff. That's basically what Jesus is saying. And then he says this amazing thing in verse 25. He says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, through the years, there's been many people who sort of talked about the needle being this little sub-gate in the wall. You know, where you have to sort of almost crawl through this little small gate that you have to, especially if you want to get a camel through there, you know, it's going to be a big mission because you have to unload him, you have to sort of push and shove him, finally, with a lot of sweat and effort, get him through this little gate. That's not true at all. That's not what Jesus is speaking about here. When Jesus is saying a needle, he's literally speaking about a needle. So he's not saying it's going to be difficult to enter the kingdom of God. He's saying it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He's not saying, you know, it's like hard. It's like it's literally mission impossible. You pretty much have to blend the camel and put him through the needle. And it's going to be like it's a serious thing. As hard as it is to get a camel through, sorry for that picture, but You have to. That's how hard it is for a rich man to get in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus meant what he said. It's amazing how people always want to try and make some other thing because now there's some human effort involved. You take a little gate and you work really hard and eventually you get through there. He's like, no, not by all the effort you'll get through there, because you will not get into kingdom of heaven by your effort or by your works at all. Verse 26, and they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? You see, that's why Jesus said it's impossible. And they're like, Jesus, well, you know, if it's that hard for a rich man, then who can be saved if it's that difficult? He says in verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible. You see, not difficult, impossible. But not with God, for with God all things are possible. And here Jesus gives again his perspective. It's like there's no way that a person will make it to heaven by their own works and by themselves. It's only by God and by his grace. With men, by their works, by their effort, it's not hard, it's impossible. But salvation is possible. Jesus can even save a rich man, is basically what he's saying. Jesus can save anyone, you know. He can redeem all those riches and use it for the kingdom and for the right perspective. If those things aren't hindering you in your walk with Christ, then it's not a problem. It's only because if they are hindering you. He says, for with God, all things are possible. He can save even a rich guy. Sometimes, you know, we look at someone and we think, that guy is impossible to get saved. How often times have you looked at a person, you know? Maybe someone on the streets or somewhere, you meet someone, you're like, that guy, I don't know. Maybe you've got a family member who's just so hard and you're like, that guy is impossible. Let me tell you, no one is impossible for Jesus to save. God works in ways that we cannot understand. He is much greater than our perspective, than our understanding, and God can do things that none of us can do. And then verse 28, Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. So Peter's like, hey, we've done that. Like we just dropped our nets, all our stuff, Lord, and we just came. Like, what does that mean? You know, we've got eternal life. So he's super excited about that. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels. You shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and the age to come, eternal life. So Jesus giving him assurance. You know, every time Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, it means like he really means what he's saying. He says, no one has left these things for my sake in the Gospels. For some people, their faith will break up their family because they believe in Jesus Christ. For some people, their life will become really difficult because they believe in Jesus Christ. Some people will lose many earthly things because they believe in Jesus Christ. But he says, don't worry, because there's so much more that you'll gain. Even in this world, I know even in my few little travels, you know, I've got moms all over the world, really. Don't tell my mom that. She's not here this morning. But I've got moms everywhere. I've got a mama Helena in Russia, you know, and she treated me as a child, you know. And when I was there, and everywhere, God provides for you family, just like we are here. We are closer here than blood family in this fellowship because we love one another, because God's Spirit is actively working in us as a people. And so God says, I'm going to provide for you all those things. If it's for my sake and the Gospels, not for any other sake, for those counting the cost of following Jesus. You know, it's interesting, today people leave their families oftentimes to go and work. They go away forever and go work, you know, because of money. And they regard that as a worthy cause. Well, let me suggest to you, eternal life is a much more worthy cause. These disciples, yes, they did leave many things behind to follow Jesus. And he says, who shall not receive 100-fold? So that's his perspective. With persecutions. Yes, it will be hard on this life. Yes, it will be difficult if you lose all these things. But you know what? Keep your focus on God's perspective, the eternal life. It's not about what you give up. It's about what you gain. He says, in the age to come, eternal life. That day when Jesus Christ comes back, when we see him face to face, you're not going to for a moment think, oh, I wish I bought that thing. I wish I did that thing. You're not going to think about anything else again. You're not going to think about riches on this earth or things that you've done. You're going to think about Jesus Christ. Matthew 6 verse 19 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, if Jesus is your treasure, he will have your heart. If you love him, doesn't matter what else you have, because he will have your heart. But if the other things have your heart, you know, then Jesus is not your treasure. Number four, his perspective on greatness. Look at verse 31. He says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. So he sort of repeats what he said in Mark 9:35. God's perspective is opposite the perspective of this world, and he encourages them again to be faithful servants in the things they do. Verse 32, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. Why were they amazed? Because Jesus was going before them. Because he was a wanted man. At this time, the tides have turned. The Pharisees were plotting. They wanted to kill this guy. And now Jesus is going to Jerusalem. And I think oftentimes we forget how brave Jesus was. Because we see him as God. But listen, when he was on earth, he laid down his divinity and he walked as man. So he knew in Jerusalem was a sure death. He had to die for the sins of the world. Not that he was fearing the physical, nearly. You know, he was fearing the spiritual separation from his Father. Becoming the sin, the spotless Son of God, becoming the sin of the world. And as he was going, he knew that lay ahead for him. And he went, you know, before them, leading them. Let's go to Jerusalem. And they were amazed when they saw him. Look at what it says there. And as they followed, they were afraid. So then he took the 12 again aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. So they couldn't believe his courage. And he says to them in verse 33, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. How many times did Jesus tell them beforehand so clearly? Now again, he mentions these things by detail. This is what's going to happen to me. So obviously there must be some kind of fear in them. Although they didn't understand what they were hearing, although they didn't understand the rising from the dead kind of thing, they were like, man, something's going to happen. Jesus, can't we just rather go back, you know, enjoy the old days, just like we were by the Sea of Galilee. You heal all the people, we feed all the people, we do that thing. We could just go on with that, you know. But Jesus was heading on to Jerusalem. And he tells them everything beforehand, and he says they will mock him and scourge him, speaking about that shame and that suffering that the Messiah would go through. And let me tell you, this is greatness in God's perspective. We look with man's eyes. Going willingly to lay down your life for the sins of the world. That is greatness. Perfection, no sin in yourself like Jesus Christ, and then you go to take the sins of the whole world on you. That is greatness. And it says, the third day he will rise again. The thing is, we oftentimes miss the real victory. And that's, I think, a thing that comes through in these situations we're looking at. Because we see the suffering. We see the thing that Jesus asked us to give up. Whatever is that thing is the first thing that's in the way. We're like, suffering. No, we don't want any suffering. But the thing is, there cannot be victory if that suffering is not there first. And it's important to understand. Look at verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. You know, so they actually came with their mom to add some leverage. You know, mom is always a great thing to bring along when you want something. Matthew 20, verse 20. And so, we want you to do whatever we ask. I mean, didn't Jesus say in Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you whatever you ask? You know, now they're like, Jesus, we are asking, we've got this favor we want to ask from you, verse 36. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? I can just imagine, you know, a smile on his face. They said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your glory. It's like, Jesus, give us the most prestigious places that there is, the places of the highest prominence, because the right hand was the place of highest prominence, and the left hand was the place of second highest prominence. Like, Jesus, we want those, you know? You said we should ask, we are before the others, we ask first, so, you know, can we have it kind of thing? Just totally focused on themselves. Jesus is going to the cross. He's going to lay down his life for their sins, but they are focused on greatness from an earthly perspective. Their perspective was still that of a political kingdom, and they were seeking greatness in Jesus' administration. Jesus, we love you, but give us some, you know, we ask for these spots first of all before anyone else asked. Verse 38, but Jesus said, you do not know what you ask. And the thing is, there's a great seriousness in that because they had no idea what they were asking. They were like foolish kids just saying things. They didn't know what they were saying whatsoever. You see, God's perspective is the cross and then the crown. That's God's perspective. And like I say, we miss that part because we want to have the good now. We can't wait for, is there suffering in my life? No, I don't want suffering. I just want, I just want everything to go smooth. Is there going to be a trial? No, I don't want trials. I just want the crown. I want the cake with the cherry on top and the icing, everything, but I don't want any work or anything to go before that. I just want the good stuff. It's like people today when they buy something, they just want the best deal, but they don't want to pay anything for it. It's just nature, human nature. And so God's perspective works differently. It's first the cross, and then comes the crown. He says, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? So now he again speaks about something serious, but they're not understanding because they're looking, first of all, from a selfish, worldly perspective of this. When he says, drinking the cup that I drink, it speaks about submission to the Father's will in becoming sin for us, as he says in John 18:11. The baptism refers to his suffering on the cross for the sins of the world, as it says in Luke 12, verse 50. And so he asked them, can you do these things? And they said in verse 39, we are able. They were so full of pride. They didn't know what they were saying. Just like, yes, Lord, we can do that. Whatever, we will be there with you. Lord, we'll die with you, whatever. We are able to do these things. I think it's a serious pride that think that you can go through, that you can take Jesus' cup and his suffering on yourself, his baptism, and just go through with it. But then he says to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I'm baptized with, you will be baptized. We know that James was the first one of the 12 to be killed with a sword. He was martyred for his faith. James was the first one. We know John was the last. John was persecuted by the Roman government. They tried to kill him. They boiled him in oil. It didn't work. Nothing happened. So, they tried to kill him a couple of times and they couldn't kill him. So, let's just ban him to Patmos. So that's what we read about Revelation 1 verse 9, where John speaks. And he was on the island of Patmos because he was banned away, even after being boiled in oil. So they did go through persecution, severe persecution, just like Jesus says. These things will happen to you. You will indeed, but I think we must be careful what we ask for. Because in a real sense, Jesus might just give you what you ask for. Jesus, I want spiritual growth. Please bless me with spiritual growth. And Jesus says, okay, here's some trials. And you're like, no, that's not what I asked. I just want the growth. I just want to be a bigger Christian, a better Christian, a greater Christian. But I don't want to suffer now. I don't want to go through this thing, whatever has come in my life now. And the thing is, we think it's a bad thing because we just think at what are we going to lose? I'm going to lose enjoyment. I'm going to lose time. I'm going to lose money. I'm going to lose whatever. This thing is going to cost me in some kind of capacity. But we forget that at the end of the cross is the crown. You go through these things that Jesus will bring your way. He does it for our good because he wants to truly bless us eternally, not just a little bit on this earth right here. And then he says to them in verse 14, he says, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it is prepared. So here they learn a very humiliating, humbling lesson right here. Embarrassing, really. Proverbs 25 verse 67 says, do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king. Do not stand in the place of the great, for it's better that he says to you, come up here, than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince. It's exactly what they did. Like, Lord, can we have the best two seats? It's like, it's not mine to give, it's prepared for someone, and then you have to sort of, go down to the lower place. It's like not the way to do it, but they learned this lesson. Verse 41, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John, but you can imagine, they try to get ahead of us, they thought they can be greater than us. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. So again, we see the perspective of the world is completely different to Jesus' perspective, even on serving, even on greatness. It's completely the other way around. Jesus, his way is never a lording leader who comes down, who wants to get from the people. Especially in the church, especially under his people. He never wants someone who wants to draw, fleece the sheep. A lot of people are in ministry, but what if they can get out of the people? Whether it's emotional, whether it's financial or physical or whatever, a lot of people are in ministry because they want to get from the people. Jesus says, I don't want you to be a lording leader. I want you to be a loving leader. You are there to minister to the people. The whole idea of ministry It has to do with the people that I'm being ministered to. It has nothing to do with the one who's ministering, is it? And that's like that in all of the body of Christ. Wherever God has given you a ministry, it's not for you to feel fulfilled and to feel great. Some people become pastors because it makes them feel great or whatever, or they feel power or whatever, or they get rich. You know, it's like you're never supposed to get rich out of God's people, because then you are clearly fleecing the flock of God. There's something wrong here, because our perspective is so different than Jesus' perspective. He says, rather be the servant. That's what he says to them. If you want to be the greatest, then just go and serve everyone else. That's the way that God wants it done in his kingdom. He says there to them in verse 44, whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Just in case you didn't get the servant part, let me make it better. Let me put it into the words that you can understand. If you want to be high up in the kingdom, then be the slave. Be the one who eats up all the nonsense and just serve everyone. Because why? You're doing it for Jesus. You're not doing it for anyone else. And then he says there, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now that we find Jesus, again, the prime example. Because it's about low and humble servanthood, and no one was a better servant. No one demonstrated better than Jesus Christ himself. To give his life a ransom for many. This is the key verse in this book of Mark, really, because we have been speaking about Jesus, the great servant of God, all these Sundays, and this is really the key verse. It summarizes the book, because in Mark 1, Jesus Christ came. That was the most humbling thing that anyone could do, is he came. That means he laid down his divinity, his Godhead, and he became a man, like we spoke about last week. Mark chapter 2-13, he ministered to his creation. The ones that he made, he became lower than them, and he was serving them. And then Mark 14-16, then he gave his life as a ransom because he came to die for the sins of the world. No one was a greater servant than Jesus. He says, you want to be great. He gives all these examples, and he says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served. I'm not here because I want you to come do some things for me. I'm here to serve. And that's the way it works in God's kingdom. The last one there, number 5, persistence. And we'll bring it to a close. Verse 46 says, now they came to Jericho, and he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sit by the road begging. Now, just if you've maybe read the other Gospels to this, you know, it might be some confusion. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem for that final Passover. Now he gets to Jericho. Now it's interesting because it says here that he came to Jericho. Matthew 20 verse 29, speaking about the same thing, says he went out of Jericho. And Luke 18:35 says as he was coming near Jericho. So a lot of people say, you see, the Bible is not consistent. There's an error. Let me tell you, no, it's not. You just have to go look at the history, because Jericho was two cities. It was the old city that was in ruins, and about a kilometer or so further was the new city, was built by Herod. So you could literally be coming and going from Jericho at the same time, because you were between the two. You know, so depending from what perspective you are writing from. And so, there's two cities named Jericho, so there's no discrepancy there whatsoever. And it says blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. So Bartimaeus, we see, was the vocal of the two beggars. There were two beggars, really, as Matthew 20, verse 30 says. And then verse 47, and when he heard it, it was Jesus of Nazareth. He began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. So when this beggar sat there and he heard Jesus was approaching, he started screaming and like just crying out, Jesus! He was screaming for him because he knew that he could save him. He says, Jesus, son of David, that's a messianic title. So he's acknowledging him as the Christ, the coming one, the anointed one. And what does he say? Have mercy on me. Now, mercy is when you're begging for something that you know that you do not deserve. He's like, Jesus, I know I don't deserve you to look at me, but I need you to have mercy on my life. Verse 48. Then many warned him to be quiet. Again, that's man's perspective. There's just a guy on the street, a blind guy on the street sitting crying, be quiet, don't speak to Jesus. That's man's perspective. Just looking at another human being because they're not the same, you know, social status or whatever as you, and just like, be quiet, just don't even cry out, you know, just be quiet. And Jesus' perspective, so different. It says he cried out all the more in verse 48, son of David, have mercy on me. And it's actually beautiful because every time we speak to Jesus, it's really a reference to prayer. And this man's perspective was great because his persistence, his energy in prayer is a great example. He didn't give up. Just because the people said, be quiet, just because the people said, don't bother Jesus, he like, ah, Jesus, you know, like screaming above all these people. He's just ignoring the people, wants to distract him from Jesus and just screaming out. He knew he needed Jesus and he wasn't being discouraged. Even though no one helped him, instead they discouraged him. Verse 49, so Jesus stood still. I love that. And he commanded him to be called. That's Jesus' perspective once again. He hears this blind man calling out to him. And he goes, he stands still, he says, bring him here. I love that because Jesus just looks at things so different than we look at things. And then they call the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer, arise, he's calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. Note that it says his garment. It's probably the only thing that he had, his only possession. And he's like, wow, throws it away and he runs to Jesus. You know, what a different picture than the rich young ruler. Who had everything is like, no, I can't leave my stuff. I can't follow you. And this guy's got like one thing and he chucks it away and he runs blindly. He just wants to find Jesus because Jesus is everything. He knows that he is the way to help him, the way, the truth, and the life. Verse 51. So Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? It's pretty obvious, you know. A blind man comes to you. But you know why Jesus asked this? Not because he doesn't know, not because it's not the obvious thing. Jesus wants him to respond in faith, to ask specifically. Because earlier he cried out for mercy. Now, mercy is a great thing. You know, have mercy on me. Okay, mercy in just all areas, or mercy in what area, you know. Now he specifically, what do you want me to do for you? Because he wants this guy to ask him in faith, believing and trusting in him. The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Rabboni is a stronger form of rabbi. It's like saying, my Lord. And so that means he was submitting himself before Jesus. He's recognizing, you are Lord, and I am yours. And he's like, my Lord, really? An earnest call, believing who Jesus is, and then he submits to him. He says, that I may receive my sight. And this is why we are going to end off this morning, because it's a beautiful, I think, conclusion for this whole study. Crying for mercy in general, but earnest, direct, sincere prayer for his sight. Lord, that I may receive my sight. And then Jesus says to him in verse 52, go your way, your faith has made you well. See, there was faith once again. He had faith in Jesus, just like we read so many times. He was rewarded for his faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6. He believed Jesus was the Lord. He believed Jesus could heal him. And he said, Lord, this is the one thing. This is the thing I want from you. Now I want to ask you, do you pray like that? Or you just say, God bless today, bless the world, bring peace on earth. You know, that's sort of like, that's like, you know, just wide prayers are just out there somewhere. Ask, give me mercy. Or do you, like, Lord, this is really my need, and I know you are the only one who can satisfy this need. And Lord, I come to you to ask you for this specific thing. Please, Lord, I know you hear me when I ask. And what happened? Verse 52, Jesus said, go your way. Your faith has made you well, and immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Now, isn't this incredible? Because, yes, immediately he received the sight, the thing that he asked for Jesus, and what did he do? He followed him. Again, a different picture than the rich young ruler. He's like, Jesus says, follow me. Just let your stuff go and follow me. This guy just chuck everything away, run to Jesus. And then Jesus is on his way to the cross, but this guy's like on the road after him. I'm going to follow Jesus from now on. You see, and that's the whole difference between the two. You know, what can be better than following Jesus? That song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow slowly dim in the light of his glory and grace. And I want to tell you that this morning. That if we look to Jesus with our whole heart, then the things of the earth will fade. If we look to the things of the earth with all our heart, the things of God will fade. It's just the way it works. May this be our prayer today. You know, Jesus, that I may receive my sight. Jesus said in Matthew 7:7, ask, it will be given to you. But let us ask this from the Lord, forgive us a perspective. Lord, that I may receive my sight, that I may gain perspective to understand the world and the things like you want me to see it. Not that I want to see it, because I can see it from my own personality at any time. But Lord, teach me to see the world and the people in this world and the ministry opportunities in this world. Teach me to see it, Lord Jesus, as you see it. Lord, not my will, but your will be done.